pray for Murray and for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of being able to be ministered from your word. Father, we pray you continue to lead Murray as he speaks to us. And Father, may your Holy Spirit guide us and help us to understand what you would have us to learn from today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Steve. Good morning, everybody. Good to be here this morning to share with you this morning as we continue our little series on Philippians. So I've titled this talk this morning, Unity in the Face of Adversity. But before I go there, I just wanted to go to the next slide. So you'll see here there's four movies ranging from 1955 through to, which was way before my time, right through to 1978. My question for you is, what do these movies all have in common? Musicals, yes. They're all musicals. That's right. Now, I'm not a big fan of the musical, as my mother-in-law will attest, but I do kind of understand that musicals have their place in the genre of movies, and that at certain points in the story, it makes sense for the certain characters in these movies to express some of their desires and their feelings, some of their emotions in song rather than in dialogue, right? So it makes sense sometimes to be running through the mountains, suggesting that they're alive with the sound of music, or letting the corn know how beautiful the day is. And it is kind of true, isn't it? That sometimes the only way that we can express how we feel is to put it into song. The combination of rhythm, sound, and the use of words that create mental pictures for us. And that's really probably in that situation the most desirable way to express our feelings. On a more serious example, though, how does a slave trader of the 19th century who was impacted by the gospel and repented and became a Jesus follower? He then became an abolitionist who had a significant impact on the early trade, slave trade in the UK, and he famously penned this hymn, Amazing Grace. His name was John Newton. Thank you. See, I'm going to get some participation happening today. So along with his companions, like William Wilberforce, I don't know if you've heard of him, they worked tirelessly to have the slave trade abolished and enacted what was called the Slave Trade Abolition Act in 1833. African slaves were being captured from their homeland in the latter 1700s and were being shipped and sold into the British Caribbean. Estimates were there were about 50,000 per year. And business came to realise significant profits at that time from the trade, and consequently it became a dependency for many rich and influential business owners. The situation became a natural part of British culture to the point where only a few considered it even an issue and that action should be taken against it. And it took until 1833 before slavery became illegal in the United Kingdom. Surprisingly, it took over 10 bills presented to Parliament from 1791 before it was finally published in the UK in 1833. So that's 10 bills over 42 years. And John Newton was right in the middle of that human tragedy. And so the best way that he could express some of his feelings was to publish this song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And so it goes on. So you see that context gives this expression of gratitude, love and thanks so much more meaning. So when you stop to think a little bit about where Newton was at when he came to write this, it gives it a bit more context and a bit more, you get a bit more gravitas with it, yeah? So why did I start here? Well, because I believe this is what Paul's doing in his Philippians passage here that we're looking at today. In order to express his deep love and his affection and commitment to the true Lord Jesus, he breaks into song, or into hymn, right in the middle of the letter. The passage today is one of the most magnificent pieces of scripture in all of the Bible. It portrays Jesus as the most remarkable human in history. It shows how the pre-existent agent of all creation submits humbly to become a human so as to reconcile this wicked humanity back to its creator. And he does this in a most cruel and catastrophic way. But the cost was accepted, and God, the Heavenly Father, the creator, restored this human to his rightful place of King and Lord over all creation. And it is this human who we've come to worship today as our King. So just to provide some quick context here. So again, before we launch into the hymn, I just want to provide some background as to what's happening here. So our author is Paul, so Paul the Apostle. He is in prison in Ephesus or in Rome, as GT mentioned last week. There's quite a bit of debate about where he actually was, but he was in prison definitely. It was in the 50s or 60s, so it's only 20 or 30 years after Christ has been on earth and left. Jesus has departed. It was written to a group of people who Paul loved and worked with to establish the church here in this Roman-occupied city of Philippi, which is up the top there, in the eastern Mediterranean. It was a culturally Greek city, but it was politically dominated by the Romans. The core language of the people was Greek, which dominated the trade and politics, philosophy and religious landscape that they lived in, but it was politically stable, and there were safe passages provided by the Romans between the cities. And this was only possible, so from Ephesus right round to Corinth and Athens, safe passage was only because of the Roman occupation. Religious alliances were to Greek and Roman deities or gods, as well as the mandatory worship of Rome as the empire. So they worship Rome, the state, as well as the emperor. And the most recognisable human god was the emperor, who at this time was Augustus. And he was often referred to as the son of God. You see that depicted on a lot of the coins and written material of that time. And he was the one who brought peace to the region, and his grateful servants and subjects regarded him as divine. So he was treated as a god, right? So, and as for this little community in Philippi, it was made up quite largely of retired Roman soldiers. So a lot of soldiers who would retire wouldn't go to Rome. They'd end up in this Mediterranean. There's quite a few there at the time. So it was a predominantly Gentile area. There wasn't many Jews in the area. And it was one of the first churches that Paul established, and we see that in Acts chapter 16. So if you want to find out what happened, how that church came to be, Acts chapter 16 describes some of that for us. So given this context, it is absolutely unbelievable what Paul is saying in our passage to the people of Philippi today. It was deeply subversive and utterly countercultural. And I hope that today you'll see and feel this by the end of what I've spoken about today. But it's worth saying that this letter, Philippians, it's only a small letter, is really the stuff of revolutionaries, and it would have been received in that way. Okay, so if you have your Bibles there, let's turn to Philippians. We're going to start at verse 27. So Paul begins his letter, this part of the letter, by encouraging his hearers to continue to live and conduct themselves as followers of the gospel of Christ. And this is in 1:27 to 30. And it follows on from where GT left us last week, the good and the bad. Remember, he talked about the good and the bad and the situation that Paul had found himself in so far. He's in prison. There's all of these bad things happening to him, but he sees the good. So there's this good and bad. So let's listen to what Paul says now as he addresses the church communities in moving on from what we heard last week. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So what we're hearing here is that these hearers shouldn't be discouraged by what they've heard about Paul's situation, right, or what might happen to them, and to remember that he too is suffering for the gospel, just as they might well be as well. Because the life of a Christ follower, a believer in the gospel, or the good news of Jesus the Messiah, so Messiah is just a title meaning king, is counter to the world that they now live in. And this was pretty typical of the Jesus communities at the time. They were seen as a group that separated themselves from the activities of the world that they were living in. They no longer went to the temples or paid homage to Caesar. They met together with all sorts of different types, the rich, the poor, slaves, free, Gentiles, Jew, all together. They would meet in a single home together. And they preferred to meet and eat together, which again was really countercultural, sharing rich and poor and slaves, all sharing from the same table. So they were treated with suspicion and were seen as a threat to this peace that the true emperor, the true God, had put in place. They were even labelled as atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman and Greek gods. And so from there came the persecution. Next slide, please. So chapter 2 extends this thought by beginning with therefore. Now, whenever in Scripture you see therefore, you need to think about why it's therefore. You get that? I hope so. So the therefore is there for a particular reason. Yeah, that's right. So what is it there for? Verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort in his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. So what he's saying is if any of these attributes that come from being in Christ, so again, a lot of Paul's writing is about being in Christ. So we've become a different community here. We're now in Christ. So any of these attributes, if they're visible, which obviously they were. So what's Paul doing? Back one. So obviously they were. So what Paul is doing is being rhetorical here. So rhetorical meaning that the answer really is in the question or the statement, okay? And he does this, Paul does this lots in his writing. If you want to understand what Paul's on about in a lot of his letters and his writings, you need to understand rhetoric, okay? It's a technique that he used to use by saying, you know, when you read a lot of Paul's stuff, it's, you know, if such and such and therefore, so say I, but no. You know what I mean? He talks in this really strange way. It's called rhetoric, right? So he's obviously saying in here, if any of this is true, and then for all the computer geeks in the room, if we have an if, what do we need? A then, that's right. So if we go to the next verse, it says then. So if all of this is true, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Okay, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So you see what's happening here. Paul's continuing his theme of unity, being united in Christ in chapter 1. His call in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, is to say that because they are one in Christ, then they should look to the interest and support the others in the community rather than themselves. So during this time of uncertainty, confusion, hostility, oppression, they should look to serve rather than be served. And why should they do that? Because they are now in Christ. He, Jesus that is, acted towards serving us rather than asking us, rather than asking to be served. Again, this is so countercultural, even for us today. When the chips are down, when life gets hard, where do we go? We go to me. I go to me. What am I getting? How are my needs being met? How am I being looked after? In Paul, instead, what Paul's saying here, and he's saying it to us as well, is this is the time to look to others and their needs above my own. How might I serve the community in which I am united in Christ? How might I be a servant to the community to which I'm united in Christ? Interesting. It's probably worth a cup of tea and a walk around the block, that one. Verse 5 is then a connecting verse between the introduction, the first four verses of this chapter, and the famous Christ hymn, verses 6 to 11. So it's called the Christ hymn. Paul suggests that when we relate to one another, we should have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So what does he mean by that? It could mean that we have the same mind to follow Jesus' steps by taking these verses as an example to live moral and ethical lives. And that is certainly one view that's being put forward and bandied around in a lot of the commentaries and that sort of thing. Or it could be a proclamation or an announcement, which is why it's quite distinctly provided as a hymn in this instance. And it's provided as an announcement for his hearers to respond to life in Christ. Being in Christ now means that they've entered into a community of salvation by being obedient to the incarnate, obedient, and now exalted Lord. So what I mean by this is that Paul is giving this hymn as a reminder to the Philippians and to us today that we are in Christ because of his work, not by what we bring to the story. Jesus came to this world to give us a new perspective on this world. Christianity is a living religion. So even though we live in the world is not like we think it is. The Philippians are not the servants of Augustus. He is not divine. Rome is not their mothership. And Greek philosophy will not save them. They are members of Christ and a part of his rule. You see the difference? Your mindset should be aligned to that of Jesus being the new king. Paul says here, let me break into song and help describe the picture of how magnificent this King Jesus is. This Jesus, even though he was in nature God, not only his physical nature, he was an image bearer, as Stephen's remind us, he was truly human, but he was also truly God in his nature. So the next slide. So now time for some Greek. Now some of you may or may not know, I'm learning Greek this year, and I'm sure there's probably only, I thought there would be one person who would care, but he's in quarantine, unfortunately, Pete. I'm going to persist anyway. So the word used by Paul here for nature is this word here. Does anyone know what that word is? Morphe, yeah, thank you. Morphe. So morphe, and it means to take the form of. So morphe means to take the form of. However, we do know that this word has the basis also for meaning essence or substance of something, right? So here we get a picture of Jesus having the essence or the glory, the substance of God as a part of his nature. And it says here that he didn't consider equality with God to be used to his own advantage. And that's the NIV. Has anyone got a different translation there? Anyone got an ESV, for example, or a King James? What is it? What's the word that's used there? Cling to, yeah, that's interesting. Any other? Yep. Grasp, yeah. So cling to, grasp. The King James, I think, uses the word robbery. Okay? So it's really, really quite distinct imagery here. And I really like the ESV where it says grasp, because it reminds me, and I'm pretty sure because Paul was steeped in the Old Testament, right? So I'm pretty sure he's thinking about where this notion of grasping has happened and occurred before. Do you know where that might have occurred before? Jacob, yeah. Other, even earlier than that. Yeah, at the very beginning. So on page one of your Bibles, or I think it's page three by the time you get to it, depending on who you go. But yes, it was Adam and Eve. Humanity and life were faced with this test. Do we trust in determining good and evil for ourselves, or good and bad for ourselves, or do we trust in God for his wisdom to decide for our lives what good and bad looks like? And what happened? With the fruit, they take it. It says that they grasped at it, they robbed it, they took it, right? So they failed the test. And Jesus had all of this available to him when he faced this test of trusting himself or trusting in the Father. So what does he choose? And what does that look like? Next slide. Rather than submitting to the powers of evil and submitting to the ways of the world, he chose to become a servant or a slave. And as humans, what would we naturally do? We naturally take control. We look after my safety and my benefit first. And if it was me in this situation that Christ found himself, without a doubt, I would have called down legions of angels and nuked the lot of them. But do you get it? Do you see why this is so profound? Jesus chose to be, even though he had all of this available to him, chose to be like one of John Newton's slaves, whom he took from his home, their home, and transported across the Atlantic to make a few bucks for himself. Jesus chose that path rather than treating John Newton as his enemy and destroying him, which was absolutely at his disposal. It was just like the Romans of Jesus' day. They were definitely the enemy. Or you could say the Greeks, for that matter. Or even if you go back in time, the Babylonians, they were the enemy. Or even more recent times, Hitler and his armies, they are the enemy. Or ISIS, even more recent. Or even Putin's army, they're the enemy, aren't they? And that's how we see it today. It's those people are the enemy of God. But who is really the enemy here? Anybody? We are. We're the enemy. Now, I can hear you. I can feel you sitting there going, oh, ease up, Muzza, you know. It's not us. It's those Russians. It's Putin, isn't it? He's the enemy. Let me read to you Romans chapter 5. This is Paul again, 5 verse 10. For if, this is him writing to the Romans and also to us through the Holy Scriptures, for if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Pretty profound, isn't it? So can you see what Paul's doing? He's got this magnificent hymn that he's putting forward to us. Christ had at his disposal the opportunity to give up and finish this wicked, self-centered, evil humanity, including all of us. But rather, he chose to serve, to humble himself and to make himself the bottom of the heap, and to allow this depraved, evil to overpower and kill him in a way that only humans could dream up. A humiliating, cruel execution on a Roman torture rack. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of evil winning. You know, often when you see David Attenborough's documentaries and things, you see that the animal kingdom is really cruel. You know, monkeys can be so cruel to each other. But you don't see monkeys getting together and scheming ways and creating new ways to hurt and kill each other with such a cruel intention and creativity as we do. And so that could have been the end of it. Evil overcame, and we would have been right after all. We would have said, yep, the doormat never wins. Jesus' view of this upside-down world failed. But no, the story goes on, that he was raised from the dead. And the next slide says that the purpose of this humiliation was agreeable and acceptable to God the Father. And so he, God the Father, exalted him. The focus shifts from the Son to the Father. He exalts him to a position of authority and kingship, a place of honour, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So again, that creation kind of cosmology coming through again, and acknowledge that he alone is king, not Augustus, but Jesus, the true king of all creation. And it is a stunning conclusion. Christ's act of obedience is not an act of forcing God's hand through him gaining merit, but it's rather God's vindication of Christ's total obedience. It's interesting here too that Paul has also expressed through this hymn that the worship of Jesus doesn't compromise the Jewish monotheism. So the belief in one God and the Trinity is held in place and firm. Jesus, who bears the name of God, of the God of Israel, or Yahweh, is the same one to whom Israel, Isaiah, suggests every knee will bow and every tongue swear. So the next slide, just to jump out real quick into Isaiah 45, verse 23. In speaking of Yahweh, so the God the Father, Isaiah says, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, before the God of Israel, every knee will bow, by every tongue will swear." Interesting. So next slide. So what does all this mean? Paul goes on, therefore. So what's the therefore there? For? Verse 12, continue to work out your salvation. Now that's interesting. Is he saying that we have some say in our salvation? Is that what he's saying here in verse 12? No, because in verse 13 he says, "For it is God who works in you. We are in Christ to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Who's it about? It's not about us. So God saves us. We become in Christ. And through that indwelling, his will and purpose and action flows out from us to those around us. How do we possibly have this mindset of Christ? By living counterculturally and serving Christ as King of all creation, that we are in him. We still have a sinful nature though, so don't grumble or argue with each other. Become blameless in this wicked generation, verse 14. Then you'll shine and stand out to those around you. They'll see the difference, verse 15. And Paul can then boast on the day. What's the day? So the scriptures talk about the day. The second coming. Christ is coming back on that day. Because Paul then can boast on that day of Christ that he didn't labour in vain. So rejoice, people. Look at what we have in verse 17. You know what? Let me say it again. Rejoice in verse 18. The world makes so much more sense. Even though there is suffering, there is hardship, there is confusion, there is hate, there is intolerance, there is self-centeredness. Why does it make sense? Because Jesus died for you, and he rose, and was exalted as king. So Paul's letter would have been such a great encouragement and challenge to this little church in Philippi, that despite the world around them, their unity in Christ and their hope of the day meant that Jesus would one day return and deal with evil once and for all, and establish his kingdom here on earth. It's a pretty compelling story, really. It does make you wonder, though, that if this little letter was only meant for first century Jewish followers in Philippi. I wonder if this message has any relevance to a small gathering of Jesus followers in the suburb of Bedford in the 21st century. I wonder if during a time of adversity and challenge, this might be a call for this community to unity, to sacrificial service, for this little assembly of Jesus followers. I wonder. Do you have ears? You should listen.